Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today. And on the second hour, we have Mark Brumley with us for an Ask Me Anything. So if you have a question that you want to ask Mark, you can call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Mark, welcome to the show.
Hey, it's great to be back. This is the first time I've been on the show with you, so I'll avoid making any disparaging comments about Cy. Not that anybody really could fairly, because Cy is such a great guy, but it's good to be on with you.
Oh, so it's good to have you here. I do have a little bit of a bone to pick with you, and I wanted to wait till the air. I'm going to tell you a little story. So when I was in college, I used to work at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
Sure.
And I was an intern there, and one of my jobs was answering, you know, theological questions that we had from our Journey Through Scripture program. And I had one question that was asked almost every single week. And that was, when is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible going to be fully released, the entire Old Testament and New Testament together with all the commentary? And I never knew what to say. And now I'm sitting in front of the man that finally got it done.
I can tell you it's going to be out November 15th.
I love it. Perfect. I can't tell you how excited I've been for this Bible. It's been one of the greatest resources that I had. I used to teach high school theology, and I had those the individual booklets of the Old Testament and the New Testament in my classroom. So whenever a student would ask about a specific Bible verse, it always came in handy. So thank you for that. And it's a great resource. So.
Well, I appreciate all the kind words. Of course, Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch, they deserve the lion's share of the credit. And then we've had other people that, especially as we got into the Old Testament, other people that contributed, essays and notes and things of that sort. And then in the New Testament, when we release this as a whole Bible, there will be, obviously, the content will all be all together for the first time under the covers of a single book, but also we will have some new essays for the New Testament. We've tweaked some of the notes, but the notes are essentially the same. But we will have new essays in the New Testament that weren't there, that aren't there in the New Testament volume I'm holding up right now. And we've expanded the index in the back, doctrinal index, apologetical materials, some of the maps and things of that sort. And then of course we'll have all of the Old Testament content, which has never been published. We've had individual volumes, but even that, we didn't publish, publish an individual volume of Leviticus, and several of the other Old Testament books. So now we'll have all of that Old Testament content there, including the books that were never published before. And in addition to that, we have some new essays and new content for the Old Testament. So it's really, it's been two decades plus in the making and all of that. And we're really excited about it. It's not the only Bible out there. Obviously, there are other Bibles, including some of our friends, and other publishing companies whose Bibles we distribute, in addition. And those are good, and we like those. But we think this has something unique to offer, because there really is no study Bible out there that is like this, that has the depth of content, both with respect to top-notch exegesis in the literal sense, in the spiritual senses, integration of catechetical materials. Didache Bible does that to some degree, but this does it as well. And then, some of the really cutting-edge insights into biblical exegesis and typology and all the things that people like Scott and Curtis and, John Bergsman and folks like that bring to their approach to Scripture. This will be the first time that's all together in a single Bible. And we have a great translation of the Bible, which is the RSV Second Catholic Edition. So. Yeah.
Excellent. Well, I'm looking forward to it. I will give my personal endorsement. Once it comes out, make sure everybody who's listening needs to pick it up. It's beautifully formatted, and the charts and just the details in that just will allow you to go deeper into Scripture. So thank you for finally getting that done. It's been a long time coming, and I'm excited for it.
And we appreciate everybody's prayers. People want to find out about it can go to the Ignatius.com site, or they can go to Catholic-Bible-Catholic-Study-Bible.com. Catholic-Study-Bible.com, Catholic-Study-Bible.com, and they can pre-order it and do all the stuff that, that you do at this point. So make sure you get a good pre-order discount, and you're among the first to get it, because we think it's going to sell out pretty quick. So we're actually now planning the second printing already. So
beautiful. Great. All right. Well, check that out. Don't forget to check that out. Well, Mark, we have quite a few lines filled. Want to go to the calls?
Yep.
All right.
Let's do that.
Let's start off with Brian in Ocean City, Maryland, listening on YouTube. Brian, welcome to the show.
Now?
We could.
You right now?
Hey.
Hey there, Brian. Go ahead.
I have a question. So I'm discerning priesthood, and I have a friend who likewise is discerning priesthood. Anyways, I live in a town that's very touristy. And there was these evangelicals that were going to the boardwalk to preach the good news. And they do fantastic work. They have a lot of truth that they spread. But I brought my friend along with me to kind of confront them and have a little friendly debate. And they were fantastic people, got pictured with them afterwards. But there's a few claims that I didn't agree with. Among them were that salvation through faith alone, we cannot work our way to heaven, that by saying baptism is necessary, you're saying that you need to work to get into heaven, so saying baptism's a work, and that it's only an appeal to God for good conscience, and by saying baptism is necessary, that you're adding to the sacrifice of the cross. So I kind of wanted to know what the best way to kind of counter saying that baptism is a work is, you know, like what the best argument against that is.
Oh, very good, Brian. Well, there are a lot of things to say about this. And first of all, we need to affirm what I think, well, I know because I used to be an evangelical, what evangelicals and those Protestants who do not put the proper stress on baptism say. Not all Protestants are like that, Lutherans and Anglicans and Episcopalians and some Presbyterians and all that have an understanding of baptism that's certainly closer to our understanding, and they would see it as important, even necessary in certain respects. But a lot of evangelicals, what are they trying to emphasize? Well, they want to stress the gratuitousness of salvation, that it is a gift of God. So anything that they see or think seems to give human beings a stake in salvation that makes God in some way our debtor, somehow obligated, such that salvation is not seen as a gift, a free gift on the part of God, then they put up a resistance. And unfortunately, they mistakenly think that the Bible's teaching on baptism does that. Of course, they don't regard it as the Bible's teaching, but it is the Bible's teaching on baptism. And I would say just fundamentally, we should be able to see that baptism is not something that we accomplish to put God in our debt, because baptism is not something we do. Baptism is something that's done to us, right? When Jesus commands the disciples to go out and baptize, so they're active agents of baptism, but the people that they're baptizing are being baptized. It's not something they're doing. It's something that's being done to them. And the Bible makes clear that what's being done to them is bestowing a new birth. You know, John 3:3 and verse 5, where Jesus talks about being born from above, being born of water and spirit. It's pretty clear that Acts, 2:38 talks about repenting and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So the book of Acts, Peter preaching on Pentecost makes clear that baptism is something that's bound up with the receiving of the forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about being baptized into Christ's death and being raised with Christ in Christ's resurrection. This is all the action of baptism. Now, sometimes evangelicals say, well, they'll make a distinction between what they will call water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. But the Bible doesn't know anything about such a distinction, does not speak of water baptism. Of course, baptism occurs with water, but the idea that somehow these are two different kinds of baptisms is not taught in the Bible. Paul speaks of one baptism. He talks about being baptized into one body by the Spirit, and so on. So these are all things that the Bible has to say about what baptism is and what baptism does. But those are things that are done. Baptism involves what's done to us, forgiveness of sins, what's done to us, the bestowal of God's Holy Spirit and sanctification. None of those things are things that we, properly speaking, strictly speaking, merit. They're all things that we receive as God's gift. So I think the first thing is to clarify, even before you try to persuade folks of the Catholic view, and I would say the Orthodox view, and more or less the Lutheran view and the Anglican view of baptism here, before you try to actually persuade them that it's true, we have to get clear what we're saying about it. It's not something that we do to earn God's favor. It's something that God does to us. And it's not a work in competition with the work of Jesus on the cross. It's a way that God applies the work of the cross to us. It's not at odds with faith. Faith is involved when we're baptized, at least, you know, as adults or as people who are of the age of reason and so on. Faith is involved with it. So it's a kind of artificial pitting baptism against faith or baptism against grace that the Bible doesn't know anything about. So I don't know if that helps get at the issues for you, but I'm interested in hearing your response, Brian.
I think that definitely is pretty helpful. I guess the fact that we're baptized and it's not like we baptize ourselves, that
right.
kind of shows that baptism isn't a work. Because I kind of gave the explanation of, like, with the example of, like, if you win the lottery and you have to go, you know, to some area to redeem said cash prize, it's not like you
right.
earned that, but you know, had to go
right.
and redeem that.
I think that's a good analogy, and it's Jesus who commands baptism, right? So
mm-hmm.
Jesus commands it. The person who's baptized simply accepts the gift of baptism and is obedient in response to what Jesus commands. So, but again, we see all of that as the work of grace in us. Baptism no more is a work in the sense that, you know, an evangelical would see as some kind of claim to God's righteousness, than faith is. Just as faith isn't a work that we do that makes God our debtor, so baptism is not a work we do, but both express the same aspect, an aspect of the same reality, which is the reality of receiving the gift. Baptism, we do that sacramentally. Faith, we do that interiorly. And of course, those two things go together in baptism, because baptism is, in that sense, in a certain sense, the sacrament of faith. So I think you're onto something there using the analogy of the lottery and the ticket. But we want to underscore the fact that it is Jesus himself who, by the way, baptizes us. It's, again, not even the human minister. He's there, an instrument of Jesus, but it's Jesus who's doing the baptism.
Brian, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave it right there because we have to go to our first break. So if you have a question for Mark, there'll be a couple of lines open. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. This is an Ask Me Anything with Mark Brumley. There's a line open if you want to ask a question. You can call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And with that, we go to Alex in Oklahoma, listening on YouTube. Alex, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you. My question is, can the saints hear someone's prayer who is not in communion with the church?
Okay, so let me ask you what you mean by not in communion. You mean someone who's not in full communion? Because Protestants are generally in communion. They're in communion to a degree.
What I mean by that
it's
is
an
like,
imperfect communion. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Sorry, I interrupted. What I meant by that was like, okay, like somebody who's not chrismated into the Catholic Church, or, you know, they're a Protestant or whatever. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so wherever God's grace is operative, and God's grace is and can be operative outside the visible structure of the Catholic Church, and we know God's grace is operative in the baptized, even those who are baptized and not in full communion of the Catholic Church, which would be, you know, our Orthodox brothers and sisters, our Protestant brothers and sisters, they're baptized, but they are, you know, mystically joined to Christ and to his church in an imperfect way, assuming that we're not dealing with somebody who's, you know, willfully, knowingly at odds with the Church of Christ. Wherever the Holy Spirit is working, the Holy Spirit can lead people to invoke the saints, or even the saints can be part of their prayer when they pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints are in communion with him, and so the saints can certainly intercede on behalf of these folks. When you're talking about somebody who's not baptized, it's a little different situation, but of course, again, God's free to give his grace wherever he wants, and we see in the scripture, you know, we have the example of Cornelius the God-fearer and other people in the New Testament who are being sort of worked on by God's grace, and God is responsive. When we say God is responsive, we have to remember God gives the grace in the first place to move people to turn to him. And of course, people have freedom to say no, but assuming they don't say no, then God's grace is operative and turning them towards him and so on. And again, because the saints are in communion with God, fullness of communion with God in heaven, you know, they can certainly be involved with the process of working on sort of God's response to grace that's operative. Now, normally, obviously, we think about the intercession of the saints as something that's associated with people who actually invoke them. But, you know, God is God, and he can do what he wants, and that includes bringing his saints into his operation with those outside full communion with the Catholic Church.
How's that, Alex?
That was great. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Alex. So from there, we're going to go to Jim in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Catholic.com. Jim, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, Mark. How you doing? Glad to talk to you.
Fine. Good to hear you, Jim.
Hopefully I can get through. You can actually hear me. I have an atheist friend that I've been debating on various topics for the last 3 years. And he's a slow learner. But he sent me an email recently about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says something about Jesus getting buried and according to the scriptures. And he focuses on that saying, according to the scriptures, and what it means, because he says there's nothing in the Old Testament that says that Jesus died and rose on the third day. And Paul wrote around 50 A.D., which was before the other gospel writers. So what did he mean by according to the scriptures?
Good question. Well, he meant according to what we call the Old Testament. And there are things in the Old Testament that speak of the death of the Messiah in anticipation of the life and ministry of Jesus. So, you know, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, these are all things that have a literal historical meaning, but they also have a prophetic meaning that extends to Jesus. And it's in light of the apostles and other people, including Paul's experience of Jesus, whether in the case of most of the other apostles, it's during the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection, or Paul, in the case of Paul, it's the resurrected Jesus, reading the Old Testament in light of what God has done in their own time in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. They reread the Old Testament and interpret it in light of Jesus. And that's nothing new. I mean, today, reading the first reading today from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, where it says, the prophet Hosea refers to, out of Egypt I have called my son, right? He's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. That's literally what he's referring to there. But Matthew sees Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, as recapitulating or repeating on a certain level the history of Israel. And so Matthew sees in that a verse, an application to Jesus, the Messiah. And he's rereading this verse, going beyond just the literal meaning of it to a deeper, fuller spiritual fulfillment in light of Jesus. But, you know, even just recently, even the book of Hosea, where it talks about how God in the Old Testament, the Lord in the Old Testament, sort of wooed Israel in the desert during the Exodus and the exile in the wilderness and so on. Well, that Hosea is reinterpreting the story of the Exodus. If you go back to the story of the Exodus, it's not much of a wooing that's going on. They're not exactly faithful, right? And yet, Hosea is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking back on the history of Israel's dealings with the Lord and reinterpreting them as a sort of a betrothal period and so on. And so bringing a fresh interpretation and seeing fresh and deeper meaning in that event of the Exodus. So we see this pattern in the Old Testament itself, where the Old Testament is reinterpreting earlier bits of the Old Testament, and that continues on in Jesus. The only difference is when we come to Jesus, it's not just another stage of interpretation to be yet again superseded later on. It's the fullness or the completion of what the Old Testament story is about. So that's what's really behind what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 15, and what happens when Jesus himself talks about how the scriptures testified of him, or when in the book of Acts, where Peter preaches or Paul preaches, and they're talking about how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament or fulfilled the Old Testament. They're reinterpreting these things from the Old Testament in light of what God is doing in their day. And that's a pattern that existed in the Old Testament, where later Old Testament writers and prophets would reinterpret the events of the earlier day in light of what the Spirit was telling them what was going on at that time. So that's what I would say. This is a continual pattern in the Old Testament. The Scripture continues to be pertinent to us. The Holy Spirit keeps the Scripture as it is. It's not like it's changing, but he brings out deeper and fuller and new applications of that Scripture over time. And so that's what I would say.
Jim, thank you so much. We're going to go ahead and leave that right there because the break is about to come up here. Jim, I'm sorry, Mark?
Good.
Okay, good.
Ready to go.
All right, good. So if you have a question for Mark, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. You can go ahead and reach us. You can ask Mark a question, anything in regards to that. But before we go off to our break, I want to mention, if you're going to be at the Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis next week, you make sure you go ahead and look for us. We're going to be there, Catholic Answers. A few people here from the office are going to be there. Stop by, say hello, take a few pictures with them, and share your story. Share your story about how Catholic Answers has helped you in your life. We're going to be at book number 1239 in the exhibit hall. So that's book number 1239 in the exhibit hall. Trent Horn and Joe Heschmeyer are both going to be there. They're going to be signing books. So make sure you pick up a book, get that signed, and get your picture as well. So meet some of the team here at Catholic Answers, and we would love to hear all about you. So once again, we have a couple lines open. If you want to talk to Mark Brumley, yeah, there's an Ask Me Anything, so you can go ahead and ask him anything you'd like. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And we will be right back right after this message.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Matt Swaim here. Join us for the Best of the Sunrise Morning Show with summer reading suggestions, pilgrimage ideas, and tips for incorporating your faith into summer activities. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything with Mark Brumley. A couple of lines open if you want to ask him a call. Ask him a question. I'm stumbling over my words here. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And with that, we go to Samuel in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Samuel, welcome to the show.
Hey guys. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear. Go right ahead.
Yeah, okay. So it's a really kind of awkward, not weird, it's a weird question, but it's the first time I hear this kind of objection. So I was talking to a friend, and he objected to Peter being the rock that Jesus built the church on, because he said in Matthew 10:5, Jesus sent the disciples to evangelize the Jews. And then he instead argues if Jesus were to build a church, it would be on Paul, because in Galatians 2:7, he sends Paul to evangelize the Gentiles. So I just wanted to see what can we say about that.
Well, that's a good question. And what I would say is we can say a lot of things. First of all, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, where Jesus addresses Peter, he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." So whatever else is going on in the Bible, it's clear that Jesus makes Peter the rock in which he builds his church. There's one church. It's a church later on that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. In its early stages, they're all Jews, but Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to make you the rock on which I build the Jewish part of my church, you know, and I'm going to make Paul the rock on which I build the Gentile part of my church." He doesn't say that. He gives to Peter that role of being the rock foundation stone upon which his one church is built. So that's the first point. It's true that all 12 of the original apostles, you know, in Matthew chapter 10, and he, you know, went out and then they proclaimed the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. It's true that in the book of Acts, the emphasis at first was on preaching to the Jews. I think that was actually a misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching. And later on, I think the Holy Spirit clarifies that. We'll come to that point in a moment. But I want to put you a little bit on the spot here, and you can use this to deal with your friend Samuel. Matthew chapter 28, before the ascension of the Lord, Jesus says, this is what it says, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." And he goes on to say, you know, I'm going to skip ahead here. It says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age." Notice that Jesus said to make disciples of all nations. Now, to whom did he say this, Samuel?
To the disciples.
Yeah. The 11. And who was included among the 11? Peter, right? So it's clear that Jesus is including Peter among the 11. All 11, including Peter, are called to do what? To make disciples of all nations. I don't think they fully understood that. I think they may have misunderstood Jesus, thinking he meant to go to all the Jews of all the nations. And you look in the book of Acts, and on Pentecost, Acts describes how Jews from every nation under heaven were gathered in Jerusalem. And so they hear the sound of the Holy Spirit, and Peter gets out and he preaches to them, and they all are baptized. And they're all Jews, but they're from different nations of the world. They're in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And, you know, very early on, the apostles are preaching, but they're seeming to limit themselves to the Jews at first. But then as time goes on, things expand. And so we get to Acts chapter 10, and Peter encounters Cornelius, the Roman, the God-fearer, and, you know, and Cornelius is baptized. When we get to Acts 15, and at the famous so-called Council of Jerusalem, when various things are being debated, what's the relationship of the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians and so on, it's Peter who stands up. And in verse 7, it says, "After there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, quote, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So notice that Peter is saying that he preached to the Gentiles. It's true that Paul later on talks about how Peter seems to have had a special ministry in talking to the Jews, but he was by no means limited in that. We know that Peter wound up in Rome, you know, preaching there, and then that included preaching to Gentiles as well as Jews, even though Peter had a certain emphasis, we'll say. You read Peter's two epistles in the New Testament, they're not limited to Jewish Christians, right? They address Gentiles as well as Jewish Christians. So notwithstanding this kind of special emphasis, at least early on, that Peter had with respect to the Jews, and Paul obviously speaking, preaching a lot to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, Peter also had a general obligation, as did all the apostles, to take the gospel into all the world, including to the Gentiles. And over time, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, Jesus's meaning in that great commission, Matthew chapter 28, was spelled out, and that included a meaning of taking the gospel to the Gentiles with Peter in his role as the foundation stone of the church.
Okay. Thank you so much. That was helpful.
All right. Thanks. Great. Thanks, Samuel. Thank you for your call. From there, we're going to go to Lydia in Daytona Beach, Florida. Lydia, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Go right ahead.
Okay, my question is, I'll tell you who it is so that it's clearer. My cousin and his wife, they used to be faithful Catholics, going to church every Sunday. And for a while, then they stopped, you know, and whatever reason, then they got sick. They both have Alzheimer's. Mm-hmm. And I went to visit my cousin today. He's in a nursing home. But he still understands, and he recognized me, and so on and so forth. And I asked him if anybody took communion to him, and if anybody went, you know, and he says no. And I was just wondering, under the circumstances, can someone receive communion without confession or anything like that when they're sick like that?
Well, normally, you know, you want people to be mindful of their spiritual state, and if they're conscious of grave sin, you know, they should go to confession before they receive communion. But it may be the case that, you know, that the people that you're describing, you know, are not aware of having committed grave sin. And if they've been hospitalized a lot and haven't had, you know, access to a lot of the sacraments and so on, it may be the case that, you know, they're properly disposed to be able to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion. But it would really be good. Priests are involved there, the chaplain or so on, to give people opportunity, even people with Alzheimer's, to, you know, examine their conscience and see if they're aware of any grave sin and receive the sacrament of reconciliation. But if they're not aware of anything that they've done, you know, then there's no reason why they shouldn't be able to receive Holy Communion.
Okay, I just wanted to be clear that they could receive it because I didn't want to take it without, you know, like I say, he cannot go to confession because he probably wouldn't know how to go to confession. And he says that there's right. No priest that has gone to that home or anything like that.
Right. Well, and, I think it would be good. I would think it would be good to see if you could have a priest come. And even if, you know, it may be that ultimately he can't, because of his condition, you know, confess his sins or something like that. But, I think it would be good spiritual practice for him to have a priest come and at least attempt to hear his confession. But, you know, talk to him before any of this, you know, before you talk to him about receiving communion, you should see if he's interested in that. And if he is, you know, you might then see if you can get a priest to come and hear his confession, and then he can receive communion. But even if you can't do that, I think it's reasonable for, again, assuming he's attentive and he knows what he's doing. If he's not, doesn't know what he's doing, that's a different question. But assuming he's attentive and he knows what he's doing, ask him if he feels he's prepared to receive communion and would like to receive communion.
Okay, what is, you know, there's a lot of people that don't go to communion and they don't know what they're doing. I hear 70% of Catholics don't know what they're doing under the circumstances, and I don't think he ever did. They would just went to communion, but they don't really know, you know, the meaning of communion.
Well, I think unless you have a reason to suppose that he doesn't, you shouldn't suppose that. You shouldn't presuppose that. You should talk to him about it.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, Lydia, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead to our final break because it's that time. If you have a question for Mark Brumley, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Bishop William Walterscheid, auxiliary bishop in the Diocese of Pittsburgh. What are the benefits of confessing our sins? First of all, we receive forgiveness because in confession, we come to Jesus himself. Another benefit of confessing our sins is receiving the healing that Jesus wants us to have. What is the benefit of confessing our sins? To know to whom we belong, Jesus, the merciful Savior.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything with Mark Brumley. Few lines open. If you want to ask a question, you'll definitely get on. So from there, Mark, shall we go back to calls?
Yeah, let's do that.
Or should we make fun of Cy a little longer while we behind the scenes?
No.
All right. Well, we won't pick on him during the live show.
You didn't say anything about Ignatius Press and the Alpha Quadrant.
Oh, that's
what he usually does, but that's okay.
I'm gonna leave the Psy themes to the Psy. I'll let him say all those things, because I'll be honest, sometimes when he says things like the Alpha Quadrant, I'm not really sure what that means. So maybe it's my generation thing, or I don't know. I'll just I'll leave it to Psy.
So, okay, very good.
All right, great. With that, we go to Davis in New England, listening on Catholic.com. Davis, welcome to the show.
Yeah, I love the show. So I've got a question for you. I'm a Catholic, and I'm not opposed to pictures of Jesus or Mary or the saints or whatnot, and I have some. But one thing I seem to have a problem with are movies about Jesus. And not movies about Jesus, but movies that actually depict, you know, Jesus as, you know, a certain actor. Mm. You know, like, you know, and it just seems to bother me. Not that it's, like, close to idolatry, but... like, I'm watching, you know, a mere human being, and I'm, you know, it's the second person of the Trinity, and it just can't be right.
So tell me, what is it about it that makes you uncomfortable?
I don't know why. But it just seems like, you know, it's just too close for comfort.
Would you feel the same?
Actor is...
Go ahead.
Sorry, go ahead. Yeah, I don't know why it bothers me, but it just seems like, you know, are people going to look at that actor and think, well, this is Jesus or something like that?
I see. So your concern is
these movies.
That the actor can become too closely identified with the person that he's depicting. That's your concern.
Yeah.
Well, let me ask you this. Would you feel the same way about a stage play? Suppose that someone were doing there's a famous play, The Man Born to Be King, Dorothy Sayers wrote, which is about Jesus. Would you feel the same way about someone depicting Jesus in a stage play?
I'm not sure. I mean, I haven't given too much thought about it. It just seems to bother me. And I don't think I'm the only one. You know,
and you said with respect to statues or paintings and so on, you don't have this difficulty.
No.
Yeah, because I know a lot of people will say they have a picture of Jesus in their minds, and it's because, you know, grandma had this wonderful picture of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, you know, in her bedroom, and they've had that image, you know, ever since they were a kid, and in their mind's eye, that's who Jesus is. And, you know, other depictions of Jesus or representations of Jesus aren't quite Jesus for them. And, and that sort of thing. And that's a little bit of, or let's say it's similar to what you're describing here, where you've got a certain image of Jesus, and it's hard for you to move away from that image. And you know, that can happen with movie depictions and things of that sort. What I'd say about it is, you know, if that's how you feel about it, that's how you feel about it. It's a problem if you think that there's something actually morally wrong with that, because a lot of people don't have a difficulty distinguishing Jesus from actors that are portraying Jesus, just like they don't have problems distinguishing Jesus from depictions of Jesus in paintings or representations of Jesus, you know, in stage plays and things of that sort. So as long as you understand there's a difference between, you know, a difficulty that something may pose for you and that thing being wrong, then that's okay. That's, we all have our things that are, make us different, and we react to things in different ways. What do you think about that?
I still don't know why it bothers me so much, but, you know, nice to listen to what you say.
Yeah, and I think it may be that it's like some people, I know Father Fessio, when the Lord of the Rings movies were made, he was not a big fan of them, because he had an image of the characters in the story Lord of the Rings from his reading of that story, and he didn't want those images that he had distorted or detracted from based on some other person's images. So he came up with this expression, and we say, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. He came up with the idea that a single word is worth a thousand pictures. They can generate different images. So people react to these things in different ways, and as long as we don't sort of canonize our own reactions and then start to judge other people, it's perfectly okay.
Okay, Davis?
All right. Thanks for answering my call. Mm-hmm.
You know, Mark, I think the thing that comes to mind when he brings up his question, I think of certain movies where they won't show the face of the person, or like Jesus,
right,
because they want to hold a sense of sacredness to it. And then you
That's
have other movies where they show the face, and it almost feels like almost underwhelming. It's like, oh, it's just another guy. It's
right,
an actor. And I think it's similar to, I guess I compare it to horror movies, where you're scared of the thing you never see. And
right,
then when it's revealed, you're like, oh, it's just a monster. Or it's just a beast. It doesn't look that
right,
scary. But I guess there was something about holding it as in silence or in mystery, shrouding it in mystery.
Right.
That's
mysterious, right?
Exactly.
We're not saying Jesus is like a horror picture thing.
Yeah.
There's a similar kind, just as there, you're not sure what the reality is.
Yeah.
In the case of those movies with Jesus, like the movie Ben-Hur, where you never see the face of the Lord. You see Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston's reaction, but you never see the face of the Lord. It has that sort of mysterious quality to it, and there's a kind of sacredness to it. You know?
Yeah, it also reminds me of what's his name? The famous horror director,
Alfred Hitchcock.
Alfred Hitchcock. There you go.
Yeah.
There were two things that he would never depict on screen, are obviously sexual scenes, but also prayer scenes, because of how intimate and sacred those moments were. It's
right,
allowing to be shrouded in mystery, so that way people continue to hold that in high regards. So,
right,
so I guess that to me that sounds like there's a connection there.
Right.
So,
yeah, I think it kind of cuts both ways, because in a certain sense, the person of Jesus is sacred, but you know, Jesus had a face, and you know, there's nothing from the Bible that tells us his physical appearance was, you know, extraordinary. People looked at him and they said, "Wow, you're extraordinary." You know, we don't actually have a description of his appearance.
Yeah.
And from that, we would take, just as we don't have a description of Paul's or Peter's, that, you know, there's probably nothing extraordinary about his physical appearance. And that's sort of what's called the scandal of particularity, that Jesus was a particular human being. He had a particular height, hair color, facial makeup, bodily physique, and all of that. He wasn't, in that sense, every man, in the sense that he was very definitely a particular individual, not just any irreplaceable or interchangeable with any individual. And yet we don't know what he actually looked like. So both of those sort of creative options of not representing him conveys that sense of mystery and sacredness. And then also just a, you know, a devout but nevertheless concrete, specific actor embodiment captures that element that Jesus had a particular appearance, he was a particular person, and so on. So yeah. I think both of those are legitimate creative options.
Fair enough. All right, Davis, thanks for your call. And with that, we go to Don in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Don, go right ahead with your question. Hey, Don, are you there? No? Okay, well, we'll come back to you in a second, so if Thomas can go ahead and check up on him, see if he's still there. So once again, we're here with Mark Brumley, the what's your title? President of Ignatius Press?
Yes.
Is that what's share a little bit of that story behind Ignatius Press. I know for me, it's the books that you have had have been a staple in my spiritual life. What's a little bit of that history of where it started?
Father Fessio founded Ignatius Press in 1978, and here in Chicago. And Carolyn Lemon was the first employee. She is still our production editor. Father Fessio is still the editor of Ignatius Press. He's been at it all these years, and we started out publishing the works of these great European theologians that he came to know and worked on and studied under. You know, people like Henri de Lubac, Cardinal de Lubac, and Hans-Urs von Balthasar, and then one Joseph Ratzinger. I don't know if you folks have heard of him. Under whom Father Fessio did his doctoral dissertation. And Ignatius Press came along at a time when there was a transition after Vatican II, and a lot of Catholic publishing companies were closing up shop. There were a few that were from the old days in the United States, like Our Sunday Visitor and Paulus and so on. But a lot of them were shutting down, and Ignatius Press came on the scene and with new vigor and new energy and played a major role in the resurgence of Catholic book publishing. I wasn't with Ignatius Press at that time, you know, but I very early on became aware of them and was a big fan of Ignatius Press and very much influenced in my early Catholic journey by Ignatius Press. So a lot more I could say about that, but I know we're trying to get the callers in here.
Yeah, so. No worries. All right. Well, with that, let's go to Sydney. Sydney, welcome to the show.
Thank you, and I'm going to talk fast because I know it's at the end of the show, but first I want to say, Mark, I recently purchased an Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, and it's a game changer. It's amazing.
Great.
So I want to thank you for that so much, and I was a lector for years, and I love Scripture. Anyway, so did you see my question up there on the board? I wanted to ask you about the rite of primogeniture as it relates to some of the patriarchs choosing, like, Abraham, well, I realized that Ishmael was the son of a concubine versus Isaac. But again, in the case of David, for example, he chose Solomon, that was his favorite wife, and the difference between Esau and Jacob. So that's my question.
so that it isn't the case that the firstborn, primogeniture, is always the privileged one, and God is sovereign. We see that that's part of the theme of the Old Testament, that God is sovereign. He's not limited to working through the primogenitorial line. So in one sense, the firstborn has a certain significant role, theologically speaking, in the Old Testament, but God is free to act, make others firstborn by, in the sense of being preeminent by virtue of his sovereign freedom. So both of those things are at play. But we don't have time here at the end of the show to riff on the motif of the firstborn, but we ultimately see the firstborn in the Old Testament being about the firstborn of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ.
Eventually, it all comes back to typology, I would say.
That's right.
Perfect. All right. Well, Mark, this has been a fun hour. Thanks for joining me.
Thank you, Edgar. Great to make your acquaintance. Look
Likewise.
Forward to doing it again with you.
Likewise. And here we are. I'll say it in the Alpha Quadrant. All right, Mark. Appreciate it. Well, thanks once again, and we'll hopefully Sal will be back tomorrow. So say a prayer for him, and we'll be back tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you.